Well, one of the nice things about being in this position, that is the pastor who gives the message on Sunday morning, is that I no longer have to give the announcements every Sunday morning. For about 14 years in both the churches I was at as associate pastor, that was my job, to give the Sunday morning announcements. And I want to just say a word of thanks and appreciation for Brian, who's not with us this morning, and for Pat, who carry on that ministry here so faithfully. It's a lot more difficult than they make it look on a Sunday morning. You have so many different things that really could be announced, and different folks who want you to announce things. And so part of your job is to determine, you know, what needs to be announced and the amount of time that we have and what can maybe wait and be announced in another week. And then you're also trying to figure out with the things that you're going to announce, what order are you going to, you know, announce those in? Are you going to go with sort of, you know, the most important first, lead with that? Or are you going to save the things that are affecting the most number of people to later in the announcements when sort of everybody's quieting down and actually paying attention? We don't have that too much of a problem, though, because we actually have the song first. Or are you just going to go chronologically, you know, with what's happening first and then what's happening next and so forth? And again, they do a great job. You're trying to figure all that out in about the last 5 minutes before the service starts. And I really appreciate their doing that. This morning, we're going to take a look at another announcement. We looked at an announcement last week, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah. And this morning, we're going to take a look at another announcement. And you're going to realize that Luke did two things. First of all, he decided to go in chronological order. And secondly, he saved the most important announcement for last. And that is the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. As important as the announcement about the birth of John the Baptist was in terms of sort of starting off that fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, the birth of Christ is really, well, it's what divides history, right? It is the pivotal event in all of history. And this morning we're going to take a look at God's announcement to Mary, found in Luke chapter 1. And I just want to start by reading for us the verses 26 down through verse 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Now, there are a number of things in this passage that we could talk about that are worth talking about. We could talk about Mary's response, for example, to the angel and the example of Mary as someone who is submitting to the will of God. But I really want to focus this morning on what I think is the pivotal question. It's the reason why Luke includes this right here at the beginning of his gospel, this account. The question is, who is Jesus? Who is this child that's going to be born? It's the million-dollar question. It's the question that we all have to answer. Is Jesus, for example, as some religious groups would say, is Jesus just a prophet in a line of prophets? Or maybe some Orthodox Jews might say, well, Jesus was actually, he was a blasphemer against God. Or others would try to tell us that Jesus is one God among a pantheon of many gods that a person could worship. Or others might say, well, Jesus was a really good moral teacher, but that was it, and the Christians have made him into something else. Or is Jesus, in fact, the Son of God, the Savior who came into the world? You see, I think Luke wants us to understand some things about Jesus right here at the beginning of his gospel, because these important facts that he's sharing with us are critical. They're crucial to understanding the fullness of the gospel that he's going to then go ahead and share with us. We want to understand these important things about the identity of Christ because they're crucial to understanding the fullness of the gospel of Christ. All right, so what are those things that Luke wants us to be sure and understand? Well, the first one is that Jesus is a man. Jesus is, in fact, a man. Now, that seems rather self-explanatory, but let's look here. Luke is sort of in his historian mode at the beginning of this passage. It's interesting because the Gospels are not really written the way that we would expect a history text to be written. Of the four Gospels, Luke is probably the closest. The Gospels were written as sort of eyewitness testimony to what they saw Jesus do in his life. But Luke is the closest to what we would expect an historian to be. And he includes some important details whenever he's sharing these things. He gives us a time frame. He says it was the sixth month. And later we find out that it was Elizabeth is 6 months into her pregnancy. So we're able to sort of link this into a time frame given what's already been stated. We also know some of the people that were involved. That there was a woman named Mary who lived in a town in Nazareth. And Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And Joseph was of the line of David. And so you see some of these facts coming out that if a person like Theophilus, who Luke's writing to, or someone else who was one of his readers, really wanted to check on some of these things, they would have some details about these events that they could check on as facts. Because for Luke, it's important that we understand that this is an historical event. This actually happened. Yes, there was an angel involved. And yes, there was a miracle involved in that a woman who was a virgin is now pregnant and going to give birth. And yes, there was all of these miraculous supernatural things. But yes, it was also something that happened in history. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that today there are still people who call themselves scholars in academia who will try to contest that Jesus was, in fact, a human being who was born on this earth. There are some who would have students and others believe that Jesus was sort of just some legend or mythological figure. Now, if you look at ancient history, there's probably not a single figure, or maybe just a handful, who have the same kind of evidence for their actually having lived as Jesus Christ. First of all, you have the four Gospels. And then you have the entire rest of the New Testament and all of the church fathers who wrote about the person Jesus Christ. Now, for the person who's a non-believer, they might say, well, yeah, but those are all Christians. Those are all believers. Of course they're going to write about Jesus. How do we know, though, that Jesus actually lived, that he was a real person? Are there non-Christians that talk about the person of Jesus? And the answer is yes, there are. There's numerous ones, in fact. There's Josephus and Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Suetonius, the Jewish Talmud, all of which, although they don't go into all of the details about the miracles and other things of Jesus' life, verify that there was, in fact, a person, Jesus, that the Christians worshipped, and he lived in the area of Palestine, and some even that he was born in a town called Nazareth. Did Jesus actually live? Absolutely. And is that important to the Christian faith, that Jesus was, in fact, a human being? Yes. It is essential. You see, the Christian faith isn't like some other religions. Other religions that perhaps base their beliefs on the teachings of a person. And whether the person really lived or not, the teachings exist. Or that these stories that were told, and the stories illustrate certain moral truths or realities about the world that we live in. Or even some of these religions try to explain various phenomena we see in nature with these stories. And whether the stories are actually true or not doesn't affect the people of the faith that believe those things. But the Christian faith is different. You see, our faith is not in stories. Our faith is not in moral teachings. Our faith is in a person. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who was born and lived among us. Our faith is in God, who entered into the world, who broke into history and lived among us for a time. I remember I was once asked If it really, I mean, does it really matter? You know, if Jesus didn't do all of these things, if Jesus wasn't really who he said he was, if Jesus is just a myth and a legend, this person asks, well, isn't the Christian faith still a worthwhile sort of way to live your life? And the answer really is no. I mean, if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're to be pitied among all men. I mean, if you stop and you think about the Christian faith and the self-denial and the sacrifice and the humility that we as Christians are supposed to live with, and the resulting ridicule at times and persecution at other times, if in fact this world is our home, and this is where our citizenship is, then the answer is no. It's essential that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And it's essential that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived among us as a human being. When you start talking about the incarnation, you're swimming in deep water. There's a lot of aspects to the incarnation. And certainly one of the realities of the incarnation is that God, the Word, became flesh, and God is sort of revealing himself in an ultimate revelation as Jesus Christ, his character and his personhood. You also have in the incarnation what Peter talks about, where Jesus is living sort of as the living example of how we as human beings are to live in relationship with God. All of that's true. But one of the things that is absolutely essential to the incarnation, that is absolutely essential to the ministry and the life of Jesus, is that Jesus came to be a substitution on our behalf for the sin of mankind. Now, if Jesus is going to die for man, it's essential that Jesus is, in fact, a man. Jesus became to be that sacrifice once for all. Mankind owed a debt. Jesus came as a man to pay that debt. Hebrews chapter 10 sort of describes that reality well. The author says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would have stopped being offered, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices were an annual reminder for sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And then on down in verse 10 of that same chapter, it says, "And by that will, us have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus became a man so that he could die, so that his body could be that sacrifice, that substitution for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and have relationship with God. It's absolutely essential that Jesus is, in fact, a man. Second, the second truth that Luke wants us to understand right from the beginning of his gospel, so that as we see his ministry and life unfold in the gospel, we'll understand it more completely, is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah, the one that everyone has been waiting for. Verse 27, I mentioned that it points out that Joseph was a descendant of David, which is an essential part of who the Messiah is going to be. It was a requirement that would fit with the rest of the promises in the Old Testament. And then if you look at the second half of verse 32 and verse 33, it says, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, in those verses, Luke is and is recording this, what the angel has said, the announcement that the angel has given, and he's making sure to include those so that those who are reading, those Jews who might be reading this, will understand that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and they would have heard those overtones very, very clearly. If you look back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant is revealed to us the prophet Nathan comes to David and he speaks these words. He says, the Lord declares, let me stop here for a second before I get into that. Understand that in Old Testament promises, prophecies, you have at times some things which are immediately fulfilled. Some of these promises that we're about to read are going to be immediately fulfilled in the life of David right after his life. Some of these promises are going to be fulfilled later, and we're going to see some of those. And some of these promises are yet to be fulfilled in their entirety. Let's go ahead and read that then. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Okay, I'm going to stop. We're talking here about Solomon. Solomon is going to come from David's own body. He's the one that's going to establish the house, the temple, in God's name. Now, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was an ongoing fulfillment. There was going to be later fulfillment for that as well. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. Okay, we're talking about Solomon. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. So no matter what Solomon or the other kings do in David's dynasty, he's not going to withdraw his promise. Who went before you, your house, he says to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So we hear some of these echoes. We also hear an echo from Genesis when the promise related to the house of Judah says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff. And David's line is a part of the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. So now we're getting this broader picture of how this promise is going to be fulfilled. And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 9, which is very familiar to us as a Christmas prophecy of the coming of the child Jesus. For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So again, we start to see how Jesus is in fact this one that everybody's been waiting for. And the Jews, aware of these prophecies, aware of these promises to David, and aware of these promises to the people, have been waiting for this one who's going to come and reestablish the throne of David and reestablish the kingdom. Now the question is, if they've all been waiting for it, if they're all anticipating it, how is it that so many miss it? And it's really strange when you start to look at things like in John chapter 6, where Jesus, right after he feeds the 5,000, it says that he slips away from the people because he saw that they were going to make him king. Well, if Jesus is supposed to be on the throne of David, why wouldn't he want to be king? And I believe the reason is this, that what the Jews intended was to make him simply another earthly king. Someone who could feed them bread and reestablish the boundaries of their land. Not realizing that what God intended was that he himself would come as Messiah and he would reign over their hearts. That they would then submit to themselves and he would be their king and they would be his people. And that Jesus came to deal not with their problems physically, but to deal with their problem spiritually. And so the people missed it because they were looking for the wrong thing. If you've ever played baseball, I'm not a very good baseball player. It's probably one of my worst sports. But I do like watching baseball. And you may have seen this. If you've never played it, you may have seen this. If you've played it, you may have experienced this. That is that you stand at home plate with a bat, right? Everybody at least knows that much about the game. And there's a guy that's going to throw you the ball, the pitcher. Now, the thing about the pitcher is he's going to go into this little windup, right? And so you have plenty of advance warning. You know the pitch is coming. You even have an idea of when the pitch is coming. You're anticipating that there's going to be a pitch coming. But if you got a good pitcher on the mound who can throw different kinds of pitches, and you've been, you know, seeing his fastball over and over again, and you think that fastball's coming, and you start your swing for the fastball, and he's taking some speed off, throwing you a changeup or a curve, there is no way that you're going to hit that thing. You get about halfway through, and you realize, there is no way I can possibly hit this ball. Even though you knew it was coming, you're expecting the wrong thing, and so you completely miss it. The Jews knew the Messiah was coming. They were looking for the wrong thing, and so they missed it. Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And that brings us then to our third point about who is Jesus. Who is this person? And that is that Jesus is also the Son of God. Jesus is God himself come in the flesh. The Jews were expecting Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to be a man. But what they were not expecting was that the Messiah would, in fact, be God himself come into this world to reign over the hearts of all mankind. Look with me again at verse 32. It says, he will be great. Now, it just stops there, which is an interesting thing because that term, great, is a term that is usually used in like the Psalms to describe God himself. When it's used like in the prophecy about John the Baptist, it says he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. But here it just says he will be great, period. That's it. It's his character. It's who he is. Jesus is going to be great the same way that God is great. Look on with me. It says, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 35, let's jump down there. And it says, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, in Scripture, there are other references to people being referred to as a son of God, or a daughter, a child of God. Now, we saw that in the prophecy to David, the promise to David, that he will be my son. And so sometimes the kings in the line of David were called sons of God. Or in the New Testament, as the people of God, the children of God, we are often referred to, followers of Jesus Christ, as sons and daughters, adopted children of God. So how is this different? Well, there's a lot of ways that this is different. First of all, it is the Son of God, not just a Son of God, and it is a title given to the person of Jesus. But when you combine that along with this idea that it is going to be by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High that Mary is going to become pregnant, you now begin to see, and Luke wants us to see, that Jesus is in fact not born of man, but born of God. When you take all of that together, you begin to see Jesus is the Son of God. And it is a title similar to the one that, in the ancient times, the son of the household was in every way of the same authority, of the same reverence, of the same character, and in every way is in nature going to be viewed as the Father. Because he's going to one day be in that same position. So that's how people understood the son of the household, the firstborn son. And Jesus is in every way, and in every aspect, in nature, authority, character, so forth, God himself here on this earth. One more aspect to this. Look at verse 35. It says, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Why is it that Jesus has to be born of God? Why is it that Jesus is it necessary that Jesus is in fact God himself? So that Jesus could be called holy, perfect, sinless. Remember, the author of Hebrews said that Jesus would be that sacrifice once for all for our sin. And in the Old Testament, a sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish, without defect. And the problem is that since the time of Adam, since the fall, every human being since Adam has had the same defect. We've all been born with sin, a sin nature that comes from Adam. And so no one is an appropriate sacrifice for all of mankind because we all have our own sin, our own problem that we would die for. And Jesus comes as the sinless sacrifice so that he can bear the sin of all mankind on the cross. It's absolutely essential that Jesus is God, the Holy One, come to bear the weight of sin for all mankind, so that Jesus, as God, can forgive our sins and give us eternal life. You know, if I offend someone, and let's just say for the sake of argument that at some point I offend my wife. Not that that would ever happen. I know it doesn't ever happen in any of your homes. But just say for the sake of argument, I offended my wife in some way. And then what I decide is I go to work and I go into Pat's office and knock on the door and say, Pat, got a second? I really said some stupid things to my wife and I think I've offended her. Would you forgive me? That doesn't make any sense, right? Pat's going to look at me and go, what are you talking about? Go back there and talk to your wife and ask her to forgive you. God is the only one who can forgive our sin, because our sin is an offense to God. First and foremost, our sin is an offense to God himself. And so in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, and people say, wait a second, only God can forgive sins? They're right. Only God can forgive sins. And so it's absolutely essential that we understand that Jesus is in fact God. So I want to come back to that million-dollar question. Who is Jesus? Who is this child? Luke wants us to be sure that we understand that Jesus is a man, real flesh and bone, who lived among us and died in our place. That Jesus is the Messiah, the long and promised King of David, who would reign on the throne of all mankind forever. And thirdly, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Holy One, who alone can offer you and I forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Only Jesus can be our Savior. Is he yours? Let's pray.